Amen. It's great to be back at Verity Baptist Church, and I'm very happy that I was able to see the ordination service this morning, and it's great to see all of you, and hopefully we'll get some time to talk later on. I know I haven't been very accessible today. I apologize for that. It's all Brother Oliver's fault, but why blame somebody? Anyway, I just want to also say thank you to Pastor Jimenez, Mrs. Jimenez, and for the Verity family for having me preach tonight. And I'm very excited about getting to see Brother Stuckey. We had lunch together and got to spend a little bit of time, but definitely want to catch up a little more afterwards. So I heard there's some food, so that should usually keep everybody here. I have some fond memories of Brother Stuckey. And I believe the first time I met you, Brother Stuckey, wasn't it at Verity Baptist Church? Like, you were traveling to, like, do a job interview or something with Pastor Manager or something like that. Or you were wanting to know whether you were going to move here or not or something along those lines. And I'm getting old, so I might be wrong about this, but I think that Brother Joel Usher was here at the same time and we all came at the same time for that visit. I'm pretty sure that's the case. But I knew Brother Stuckey from, I guess, Facebook or something before that. But meeting in person was at Verity Baptist Church, and so we've been friends for a long time, and I really appreciate Brother Stuckey and his ministry, and we support him as a missionary also. And one of the things, I guess, the main thing that I remember from Brother Stuckey's preaching that I'll never forget is that there's a prepared place for a prepared person. And he might not have come up with that coinage, but like I remember when he preached that sermon, it really affected me in my sowing because, you know, people walk past us all the time, and you know, if you're prepared to give the gospel or any situation, as long as you're prepared, you know, God's gonna put you in a position where you can share the gospel or be effective as a Christian. So really like that. And then another thing, I've mentioned this to the church before, but maybe some people weren't here, but when Brother Stuckey was moving here, I asked a really special favor of him to go to my sister's house and preach the gospel to my sister. And my sister was already saved, but my brother-in-law and their children. And what I didn't realize is, you know, sometimes you're like, oh, it's Pennsylvania. But like, I think it was like, what was it, like a 4-hour drive or something for you? It was a big ask, and I didn't realize how big of an ask it really was. And, you know, afterward, you know, he preached the gospel, and he had some questions that were asked of him, and they didn't get saved. But I do want to say this, that Brother Stuckey had an effect on that family, and like he did a really great thing for me. He didn't have to do it. I'm sure it was a pain in the neck for him to drive all the way over there. But my sister and my brother-in-law are in church today. My brother-in-law is saved, and my nieces and nephews are saved. And so and they're still attending the Baptist church, and they're serving the Lord. So I really appreciate that. And I think I said that before when I preached, but you know, I'm saying it to you now, Brother Stuckey. Thank you so much for doing that. I really appreciate it. And so I thought I would keep my theme as the same as it's been for the last couple weeks here, preaching about pastors and church planting and things like that. And I think that this would be a timely sermon. The title of my sermon is Rebuke Not an Elder. It's out of verse number 1. So look down at the Bible here. It says in verse number 1 in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says, actually, hold on just a second. I'm going to put the timer on that I won't look at for the rest of the sermon. I'll try to be a good boy tonight. All right. So, rebuke not an elder. It says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father and the younger men as brethren. And Pastor kind of talked, he brought this verse up, and well, he brought it up as far as preaching goes, that we're supposed to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine as pastors. But the Bible is talking here about not doing that to an elder, not rebuking an elder. And rebuke means to express sharp disapproval or criticism of someone because of their behavior or actions. That's one definition, and that's the only one I'm going to kind of look up. But I've noticed that there's a trend that's happened lately of people rebuking pastors in our movement, and not only pastors in our movement, but also pastors in the old IFB or long-dead pastors that are really highly esteemed, by people in our movement like Pastor Jack Hiles. And, you know, he's been dead for 20 years, but people are still going after him. But it's an ungodly trend that I see happening. And I think it's wicked. It goes against the commandments of God. It goes against the principles that are set forth in the scriptures. And sometimes I think that people just, you know, they get this idea that it's just okay. And I want to just pass this on. Of course, everybody probably already knows this verse, but yet people still do this today. They still will rebuke a pastor instead of entreating him like a father. Because, you know, when you entreat someone like a father, nobody's going to go up to their dad and just tell him off or tell him how wrong he is to his face unless you just want to be picking yourself up off the ground or something. But that's kind of what would have happened if I would have done that to my dad. Right. Now, obviously, you know, we're going to get rebuked by the world. But you know what? Where it shouldn't be coming from is inside our churches. Right. We're people that know better to do it. Now, I want to have you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, but keep your place in 1 Timothy chapter 5 because I'm going to be coming back here. And most of my sermon is based upon verses that are in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But I wanted to have you go to some scriptures here in Hebrews chapter 13 just to kind of like set the groundwork here for the sermon. A pastor went to one of these verses in his sermon. There's going to be some overlap with some of the things he preached this morning, but look at verse number 7 in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." That word conversation there means lifestyle or the way that they live their life. But what does it say? We're supposed to remember them that have the rule over you. So, and I believe it's obviously talking about pastors. And it's talking about in a church setting. And, you know, obviously you would respect them even outside of church. But it says, who have spoken unto you the word of God. And so, obviously, I think that it's definitely talking about a pastor here. Now, skip to verse 17. This is the one the pastor read earlier. It says, obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So it's basically saying obey them, submit yourselves to them, and it says that they may do it with joy. So it's basically saying don't be a pain in the neck to your spiritual leader. Don't be a pain in the neck to the pastor of the church and make it hard for him to give the account. You know, it's a lot easier to give a good account of someone when they're, you know, you're like, you think of a church member that never gives you problems, their kids never give you problems, they're like a great church member. But then sometimes there are church members that can be a pain in the neck. And the Bible's saying here that you shouldn't be that person. So if you know you're not supposed to be that person, why would you not submit yourself? Why would you fail to obey the pastor? And I'm talking about things in church, not what color of car you want to buy or what type of house you want. Like, that's beyond the scope of our leadership, obviously. So you might ask for an opinion on what color of the car you should get, but like, obviously, and some pastors take this to a weird level, and I don't think pastors in our movement are like that at all. But look at verse number 24. It says, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. So the Bible's also saying to not only obey and submit yourselves to them and remember them, but also to salute them. So what does that mean? You know, it's not like, yes, sir, you know, I'm in the Marine Corps or something. But it is like a respectful way to address the pastor, is what I think that's saying. So with those things in mind, I mean, rebuking an elder should be something that's far from anybody in our church. And obviously, there's different people of different learning and all that. I understand that. But once you know the responsibility of someone not to do this, this should be something that we never do. Now, my first point tonight is, and I'm just going to go over things that you should not, I'm going to give you four things tonight of things you should not rebuke a pastor over. So obviously, you're just not supposed to rebuke them in general, but also we're not supposed to rebuke them for specific things. Now, I just had like four things that I wanted to cover tonight. So my first point is rebuke not elders over being paid. Rebuke not elders over being paid, because, you know, the world does attack pastors for things like this. And, you know, it shouldn't be something that goes on in our churches. If someone's getting paid They're working hard. Like, don't you want a paycheck, guys, at the end of 2 weeks when you've worked hard for something? And I just think that some people get this weird mentality where they don't think that pastors should be paid. And I think it's just bizarre and strange, but it is something that's out there. And I think it's out there with churches too. But we ought not to get that attitude. Look back in our text at verse number 17 in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The Bible says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And I can't think of other pastors that labor in doctrine as much as the pastors in this movement do, where they're just laboring in doctrine, they're preaching many verses, they're expounding on the scriptures. It's not just one scripture and then let me tell a bunch of funny stories, or let me, you know, give you some poems or things like that. You're actually getting meaty Bible doctrine. You're getting what you need. You're getting the feeding that you're supposed to be fed by the pastor. And it says, let the elders that rule well be counted of double honor. So not just honor, but double honor. And what it is talking about monetarily here. It's not just talking about, you know, a double salute or something. It's talking about double honor as in a reward for what they do. Look at the context here. It says, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So someone that labors, they rule well and they labor in the word and doctrine. It says, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his, what's it say there? Hire. Reward. Amen. It does say higher in another scripture, but yeah, reward. So a reward is something that you get for doing something, right? You know, sometimes you'll give your kids stickers on a like maybe at a homeschool sheet or something. Like, you get however many stickers. Or, I mean, they did that in school when I was in school. But anyway, I don't know if they do that anymore. But maybe it's chicken tendies. But anyway, the laborer is worthy of his reward. So I did look up the top 10 paid religious preachers in the world. And honestly, I'm not going to give you the list because I don't really care that much. And there's different lists for, you know, obviously they can't get it straight how much money these guys make. But there's literally preachers or so-called pastors that make millions and millions of dollars for preaching. And they give you no doctrine. Pastor was talking about it this morning. He's like, everything's 100% positive. It's just like you're going to a self-help Tony Robbins, you know, seminar or something. And then not only that, but the doctrine they do teach is false. You can lose your salvation and all this other stuff. And they're getting millions of dollars. And some of them have Lear jets and multiple cars. I think Kenneth Copeland's like one of the richest, if not the richest, preacher that there is. I don't know. Maybe that, what's that false prophet's name in? Apollo Kibeloy. Yeah, he's got a lot of money too. Yeah, I better not mention him. You know, I don't want to get Brother Stuckey hit or something. But anyway. But you know who's not on that list? Pastor Roger Jimenez. Amen. He missed the list of the top 10. He didn't even make the top 15. Pastor Anderson is not on that list. Pastor Shelley, also not on the list. Pastor Berzins is not on that list. Pastor Mejia is not on the list. Pastor Bizarnski nearly made it. No, I'm just kidding. He's not on the list either. And Pastor Robinson is not on that list. Pastor Jones, not on that list. Pastor Stuckey is not going to be on the list either. Pastor Enrique Reyes, not on the list. But, you know, obviously we should not labor to be rich anyway as pastors. And it's really bizarre that someone would get millions of dollars to preach. But the Bible does say that the laborer is worthy of his reward. So pastors should and can get paid. Spiritual leaders should and can get paid. But to gainsay that, or to, you know, try to make it out to where pastors should not get paid, you should just do everything for free. Well, why don't you do everything for free and see how much you like that? So pastors should be allowed to make a living wage without getting rebuked by people for getting paid. Wouldn't you agree with that? Especially pastors that labor in the word and doctrine. I'm going to have you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. And a lot of people say, well, you know, tithing isn't in the New Testament. And they'll also say, where does it say that pastors should be paid and all this kind of stuff? And I believe that tithing does transfer over into the New Testament. obviously. I believe that the Apostle Paul in this passage is teaching that the tithing does transcend from the Old Testament law into the New Testament. And it was even a practice before the law even came into existence. Abraham gave tithes of all. You know, Isaac tithed. Jacob tithed. So tithing is the way that churches are supported. Tithing is the way that the man of God is paid. Now look at verse number 3 in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It says, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking here. He says, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." Now the Apostle Paul gets attacked for a lot of things, and he does defend himself some, and then he speaks as a fool and defends his works versus other people's works. But apparently people are saying, "Oh, the Apostle Paul, he thinks he should get paid or whatever." I don't know what the attack is, but it says the people that do examine me, the answer, mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and other brethren of the Lord and Cephas? So he's talking about, the Lord Jesus' brethren, the ones that got saved and were in leadership also, and then Cephas, which is Peter, of course. It says, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Now, he's not saying we shouldn't have to work and do anything. He's talking about working in the secular world. Now, we know the Apostle Paul continued to work as a secular job, and he's basically saying we have the power and we have the option to do that. And it says in verse 7, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? And who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also?" So what is Paul saying? He's referring back to the law, isn't he? He's saying, and so why would he say this in the New Testament if it doesn't still apply in this day? It says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope." You work, you should expect a reward, right? "And and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope." So the idea is, as the man of God, that you're helping grow the ministry, you're doing the work, and you should be able to partake of the work that's getting done. It says, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" Carnal things meaning money or material or whatever. It says, if others being partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple?" He's talking about the Old Testament temple there. And it says, "And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained." So who ordained it? The Lord, right? "That they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." So this is Paul going back to the Old Testament, applying it to the New Testament, and saying that the Lord has ordained it to be the same way as it was in the Old Testament as it is today. And so does a pastor or a spiritual leader have the right to be paid? Yes, they do. And people love to open up their big yaps about pastors getting paid a living wage. I just think it's ridiculous. Right. And they want to keep them poor. Oh, as long as you're just poor, and your wife is sewing all the kids' clothing and whatever. People want to keep pastors poor for some reason. I don't know why. And I'm not saying we should be rich either. But, we do have the right to be paid or to forbear. Amen. Working. And notice it says, it said multiple times, the power. And what that means, and obviously power means a lot of different things, there's a lot of definitions for it, but it means a right or authority that is given or delegated to a person or body. And then, like, the etymology from it is from the Latin, but in the Middle English, it says, be able is what it means. So the power, don't we have the power? Aren't we able to forbear working? Aren't we able, don't we have the right as leadership to be paid? And the answer to that from the Apostle Paul is yes. Amen. So look at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. And this should be how all Christians view money and monetary things. But I think it helps us to put things in perspective for a pastor. It says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me." So we shouldn't seek to be, you know, super poor paupers, because, you know, like these Catholics that they like take vows of poverty and things like that. And they just think it makes them look so righteous and so holy, and they wear like the friar tuck outfits with the rope around their waist or whatever. I mean, they just want to look holy. They want to look righteous. And I'm not saying that, you know, that if someone's poor, that's bad. But what should be the desire? Well, to remove vanity and lies, and give me neither poverty nor riches. So not to be super poor, but not to be super rich. So what should pastors shouldn't be super rich. I agree with that. And pastors shouldn't be having three mansions and you know, Lear jets and Lamborghinis and Maseratis and pulling up with these fancy, flashy cars. But it does happen. And you're like, well, you're rebuking them. I'm rebuking false prophets. Amen. So Kenneth Copeland's a false prophet, in case you didn't know that. Joel Osteen's a false prophet. These guys that are making millions of dollars are false prophets. And you're like, well, what gives you the right to say that? I hear what comes out of their mouth. That's what. I try not to hear too much, because it's just vexing to me to hear these bozos preach. But, you know, people hold pastors in high standards, and rightly so. But I think it's weird. I think it's wrong that people want to pay them peanuts for them and their big families that we promote to live on. And I'm not saying anybody does that with this pastor, but this point is just that if that starts creeping up in your mind, or that starts creeping up, well, I wonder how much pastor's getting paid. Like, it's none of your business. Right. Is it really your business? Like, does Pastor Walkman go, how much do you make, brother? I mean, it's kind of like in my grandpa's day, he would say to ask somebody how much money they make is rude. It is. Like, how much money do you make? It's like, how much do you make? It's none of your business. Like, why would you bring that up? It's like, you know, but they also say, you know, don't bring up religion and politics. But, I mean, they're wrong about that. That's the boomers, right? So, not all boomers are bad, though. All right. But in Old IFB churches, they like to hire people right out of Bible college as assistant pastors, even if they don't have a wife or children or anything like that. But they do this so they can shovel work on them and pay them less than minimum wage. And that's not a trend in our type of churches, the new IFB type churches. But, you know, and obviously, if you don't know what you're doing, you build up to a wage. Like, if you have no skills, you shouldn't be getting paid top dollar to not have skills. Like, if you're expecting to make like $100,000 a year at McDonald's, I mean, I don't know. They might bump up the minimum wage where it is so, but like, we're going to be paying like $16 a gallon for gas too. So, but all I'm saying is, like, you know, don't worry about what your pastor's getting paid. You know, when he buys a Lear jet, when he rolls up in a Lamborghini, when he has a mansion that he's bought, then you might want to ask a question. But even so, don't rebuke him and treat him as a father. But, I mean, that's never going to happen, folks. Never going to happen. Sorry, Pastor. He might have a Lamborghini in heaven. He's not going to have one on this side. So, but, you know, I think that pastors deserve what they get paid, and especially pastors, the Bible says, that labor in the word and doctrine. So, number one, rebuke not elders over being paid. Number two, rebuke not an elder by perceived transgressions. By perceived transgressions. Now, look back in our text at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. It says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Let me read that again. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So if somebody comes to you and they say, well, I heard this about Pastor so-and-so, and there's not two or three witnesses, then you're wrong for listening to it. That person's wrong for saying it. And the Bible says that you have to have two or three witnesses. Why? Because it's a big accusation to just accuse a pastor of something without having evidence. Right. Now, it's not what you think you know, or what you think it looks like, or what it might seem to you, or it's not, you know, it's not what so-and-so told you, but it's what is able to be proven. Okay? So you're not to rebuke an elder over some perceived transgression. The Bible says, receive not an accusation. So, but yet people in 2023, and even people in our style of churches, will do this kind of stuff. And it's just like, have you not read the Bible? Like, and look, I'm not saying that pastors are untouchable or unable to be questioned or anything like that, but it is the way you question. And if you have an accusation, you better have your ducks in a row. You better have proof. You better have two or three witnesses. Because you know what? It's wicked to accuse somebody of something without having the goods against them. And you know what? We as pastors have to hold those standards when it comes to church discipline. So, but yet people just think that they can just talk to a pastor however they want. They can talk about how much money they're getting paid or whatever, or not getting paid. You know, and then they can just accuse a pastor over something that they perceive as the truth because so-and-so told you. That is not right. That is wicked, and you shouldn't be rebuking a pastor in that way by accusing them of something without having the witnesses. Now, you know, and you know, it's funny. People can just say things, and people will believe it. The Bible says the simple believe every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people that are simple. And you know what? If some person is trying to just like turn you against your pastor, you should really think, why is this person coming to me? You know why they're coming to you? You know why all these freaks and weirdos that end up getting kicked out of our churches, you know why they are coming to you? Because they perceive that you're simple. And you should take offense to that. Amen. And you should think, like, why is this person bringing this to me? Why is this person trying to turn me against my pastor? And you think, oh, because they think I'm simple. And so if they think you're simple, maybe you need to get smarts. I don't know. But don't be that person. Don't be that guy. Don't be that lady that just receives an accusation. Look, people accuse us of stuff all the time that are truths or half-truths or whatever it is. It doesn't matter. Amen. You're not supposed to receive an accusation but by two or three witnesses, okay? And so, but again, pastors are not beyond questions. Pastors are not untouchable. But if it's not in your sphere or if it's not relevant to you, then you should just mind your own business. You should give that man the benefit of the doubt before you just believe everything that he's being accused of. Amen. So, and look, the more a church is doing, the more a pastor's doing, the more people are going to try to take him down. Right. It's just the way it is. And we understand that, but you know who it shouldn't be coming from? Our own people! Amen. So look at Psalm chapter 131, verse 1. Psalm 131, verse 1. The Bible says in Psalm 131, verse 1, it says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. There's some situations, folks, that are none of your business. They're great matters that don't concern you, or they're just, it's something that's too high for you. And I'm not saying that, look, I understand that we're all, as Christians, we're all equal. I understand that. But, like Pastor Mez was saying this morning, that pastors are expected to have a higher, they have to have a higher standard of excellence to be pastors. You know, there's qualifications that we have to meet and qualifications that we have to continue to keep to be a pastor. So, but like, it's like, I would say it's not your business and it's not in the realm of your authority to go around and just correcting pastors all the time and telling them what you think of their sermons. And look, I'm not saying that you should never ask a question about the sermon. Maybe there's something that you have, but go respectfully to them. Amen. Go respectfully to them and ask them with respect. And, you know, when people start coming up and criticizing every sermon I preach, or they say, well, I didn't really agree with that part of it. It's just like, if you get that every time, it's like, are you the perfect police or whatever? I mean, everything I say has to be perfect. And you know, I believe that we should be accurate when we're saying things. I believe that. But obviously, we're human beings, you know, and we make mistakes. And we say, you know, so and so, you know, you have everlasting life and go to hell forever or whatever. You accidentally say something like that. But it's like, you didn't mean that. You people should know that that's not what was being meant. But they're like, well, you said hell, Pastor, instead of heaven. It's like, duh. But thanks for telling me. But in verse 2, it says there, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. David, this is David. And he says he shouldn't exercise himself in matters that are too great for him. And he's the king of all Israel. So, I mean, there's obviously matters that David just thought, this is not my realm here. This is not something I should exercise myself in. Now, and here's the other thing. How do rumors get started? How does gossip and backbiting and talebearing, how does that get started? Well, it gets started by someone being a talebearer. And what is a talebearer? Well, I mean, just think about the word. Tale. It's like a story, right? And then a bearer, someone that carries something. So it's somebody that carries a story. And this story could be true. It could be half true. And, you know, there's that game called, I think it's called Campfire. No, it's not Campfire. What is it? I always forget what the name is. Telephone, that's what it is. And like where you'll say I do this every time. But you say it to one person, and then by the time it gets around, then it's something completely different. And this happens in church rumors too. This happens in rumors where people are spreading malignant gossip around the church or around the movement or whatever. And you know, it's you know how you stop doing it? You know how you stop this from happening? Stop doing it. Amen. Just stop. The Bible is very clear about this. Look at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16. You're like, oh, you're going to go back to the Old Testament. Yeah, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament because it's still true today. Amen. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16 says, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Who are these people? The children of Israel. Who's the children of Israel in the New Testament? We are. So apply it to the New Testament here. It says, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. So we should not have talebearers in our churches, but yet we do. But yet the scuttlebutt reaches to the uttermost, doesn't it? And so a talebearer is not just one who carries tales to others, but it's a person who maliciously gossips or reveals secrets. They maliciously gossip or reveal secrets. You're like, well, there shouldn't be any secrets, Pastor Thompson. There shouldn't be anything like that. Well, it's funny you say that. Turn to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13. Because people just get this idea that somebody else's business is their business. Somebody else's sin is their business. Somebody else's misfortunes is their business. And they like to spread those tales around. And look, it's just like that telephone game where by the time it gets to somebody else, it's turned into something completely different. You know, Pastor Jimenez has a Lamborghini? When did this happen? It's like, how did you get that? Well, Pastor Thompson said it in the sermon. No, that's not what Pastor Thompson said in the sermon. Go back and watch it. But anyway, look at verse 13 in Proverbs chapter 11. It says, a talebearer, what do they do? Revealeth secrets. Revealeth secrets. So is being a talebearer wrong? So then yes, revealing secrets is also wrong, isn't it? It says, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. So who's the right one here? The one that's concealing the matter. If you know something about somebody and then you're spreading around, you are the talebearer, but you know, you're a faithful spirit if you're concealing the matter. And I'm not talking about, you know, some gross misconduct sin or something. I'm just talking about just, you know, obviously pastors can mess up and they can disqualify themselves. I'm not saying conceal that matter. I'm just talking about matters in general. There are things that as pastors we can't repeat to other people. And I think people forget that. When someone comes to me and says, hey, I want some counsel, pastor, if I reveal what they came to me in counsel for, I'm actually breaking the law by doing that. It's wrong, it's unethical, it's wicked, and someone should be able to come to me and I keep their secrets in confidence, whether that's sin, you know, and you know, obviously everybody sins. But there is such a thing as confidentiality. And as a pastor, it's my job to keep the confidence of people that come and tell me things. Now, obviously, if it's something like, hey, promise not to tell, so-and-so is fornicating. You said you wouldn't do anything about it, right? Now, don't go and tell that to other people, but come and tell it to the pastor. You know, go to the person who it's their sphere of authority to address those issues. But you know what? Even if somebody point blank just asked me something about somebody else, which people do this. I mean, pastor, do people do this to you? Pastor Pizarcy, do people do this to you? Or they ask about somebody else. And sometimes, obviously, it's for a genuine, you know, concerned reason. But sometimes people just want to get the scuttlebutt. That's what they want. And they'll ask you a question, but I am not bound to give someone the answer. You're like, well, you're a Christian. You're supposed to always tell the truth. Yeah, but I don't owe you the truth. It's none of your business. Why are you asking about other people and in a way that you're just trying, you know, and they'll try to pin you and look at your expression or look, you know, they'll try to read you. And it's like, you shouldn't even be asking that question. You're just trying to be a talebearer and it's not right. So I'm not bound to give out other people's private information, private business, list of sins that they have or have not done. In fact, it's against the law, like I said, and it's unethical, just plain and simply wrong to do that. And let me ask you this. Do you want everyone to know all the sins that you've committed? What if we just did like a confession every Wednesday night instead of a prayer request, it's a confession booth? And you had to confess all the sins that you did this week. Would you be embarrassed about that? And the problem is that, you know, people, you know, and I get, sometimes people just are curious, and I get that. But when you're dealing with people's personal life, you know, it's their life. It's not something that you just play around with and that you just nonchalantly reveal. So pastors are supposed to conceal things that are secrets of other people. And, you know, we're supposed to be faithful in that area. But also, if you hear something about a pastor, maybe you should just shut that person down. You don't know that it's true. You just don't know. Do you have the evidence? It's like with Jack Hiles. Like, I think Pastor Menz was telling me about a story where someone was saying that they used to sit, him and his secretary would signal each other with their lights flashing or something like that. And then they'd both leave the parking lot at the same time. But does that really prove he's having an affair? Like, would you take that as evidence? Oh, they're having an affair for sure. Now, maybe it is weird. I don't know. Maybe he's just being safe. You know, he's making sure she gets home safe or whatever. Who knows? But you know what? You can't jump to conclusions in your mind like that. In fact, your default should be to not accuse an elder, to not rebuke them with your thoughts and a perceived sin that you think that they're committing. So, you know, and just think about this. Christianity is pretty big on forgiveness, isn't it? And yet when people come to practicing it, people seem to not realize that the Bible teaches that or something. But like, isn't forgiveness in Christianity like a pretty big deal? Amen. But then when it comes to people hearing something or knowing about something, then they can't help but do something with that in their mind. So like if the pastors, which they're not going to do this, but if pastors just told everybody else's sins all the time, wouldn't that be a mess? Wouldn't that be, you know, it'd be wicked. But shouldn't people be allowed to live down some of the things that they've done? Right. Should we just attack, you know, I mean, and here's the other thing. Maybe if you knew something about somebody that you wish you hadn't known, you know something, you probably wish you hadn't known it because you can't help but judge that person in your mind. So, like, that's why it's just like, you know, it's just bizarre that people just want to hear every sin that everybody commits. I think it's, I'm kind of out of the realm of my sermon here a little bit, but it does tie in. You know, and when someone does something that's worthy of being kicked out of church, I don't always tell the whole church. I don't always kick the person out that commits a sin that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And why not? Because they should get a chance to repent and to come back. That's why. Now, if someone's unrepentant and they're dug in about something, I will kick them out. I will bring it before the church. If someone needs to be rebuked before all, I will do that. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's go back to our text there. It says, 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says, "Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear also fear." But like I believe that this is in the realm, actually, of the pastor. Someone bringing an accusation against the pastor without the evidence, and then that person should get called out for it. So, and the Bible's very clear. Paul's very clear about a guy that got kicked out for fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the guy that it's actually being talked about. In 2 Corinthians, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when it's talking about letting this person come back, look how Paul says to deal with this person. It says sufficient, verse 6, "To such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." They kicked him out, right? He told them to kick him out. They kicked him out. It says, "So that contrawise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." So what's Paul saying? Let him live it down. Forgive him. Bring him back. So because, you know, if someone has to walk around with the scarlet letter on them all the time for the rest of their time that they're at the church, then, you know, then you're putting too much on that person. You're making it where they can't ever succeed. They can't ever come back from something that they've done, and that's just not right. And Paul said, wherefore I beseech you, verse 8, that you would confirm your love toward him, for this is the end also did I, for the, excuse me, for this, to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. So, you know, he's telling them to forgive this person, and he's saying, I kind of want to know if you're going to be obedient in all things. "To whom you forgave anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices." So when you're not forgiving, when someone is to be restored, when you have that attitude that someone, you just can't let it go, and you know they've done something you just can't get past, then Paul is saying that Satan gets an advantage of us. Because aren't we supposed to forgive people that repent? Amen. We are. So, point number one was rebuke not an elder over being paid. Point number two was rebuke an elder, rebuke not an elder by perceived transgressions. And point number three is rebuke not an elder by prating against them with malicious words. So, you know, perceiving transgressions, you know, coming up with some kind of, you know, some kind of half-baked Sherlock Holmes type thing where you're just like, well, this mean, you know, flashing lights means affair. I mean, you just can't do that. So, but also we shouldn't just be prating against them with malicious words, rebuking an elder. And of course, Pastor brought this up this morning, and the word prating means talking bad about someone at length without weight. So he had a different definition, but this definition is true too. So it's talking bad about someone at length without weight. That means really you have a flimsy thing that you're trying to, you're talking about someone, you're overdoing it, and it really doesn't have, there's no weight to what you're being, what's being told. Now turn to 3 John chapter 1 verse 9. 3 John chapter 1 verse 9. I'll make this a quick point here. 3 John chapter 1 verse 9. Pastor already went over it, so, but this is a way that people use to rebuke elders too. They prayed against them. And we see this a lot with old IFB pastors where we say, hey, go to the best church you can in your area. And then they do. And then the pastor's like, we're not letting Andersonites into this church. It's like, they didn't even do anything. You know, they're saved too. So why are you kicking them out? Well, the Bible kind of explains it here. And John, you know, like Pastor said, he was the beloved apostle. He was with Jesus. You know, he was like one of the main guys with Jesus. And so this guy gets such a big head that he believes that he's greater than John or something. I don't know. It's bizarre. But I see this happen with old IFB pastors, but I've also seen it happen with pastors that were part of our group and part of our movement, and they kind of get this Diotrephes attitude about them where they're rebuking and just making up things or saying malicious things in order to puff themselves up so that they can look better than that pastor. So it says in verse 9, it says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So this Diotrephes is like, I'm not allowing any more Andersonites in my church, or, you know, whatever. That was a good Manly Perry impression there. But I'm going to put all my sermons on private and whatever. You're like, well, you're rebuking a pastor right now. Yeah, but I'm a pastor. So, you know, if someone's going to rebuke a pastor, it should be a pastor. So that's my personal belief. Like, When Paul rebuked Peter, it wasn't the little 80-year-old lady that was of the Gentiles saying, now, Sonny, you better, you know, she's not. It's Paul. It's an equal. And that's kind of how that, and even like when it comes to kings, other kings are rebuking other kings, but look, that's the anointed of God. So, you know, when kings are going to rebuke each other, they're going to do it to their face, or they're going to send letters to each other or whatever. But we ought not to be like Diotrephes here, who loveth the preeminence. He, you know, he wants to be the number one. Who's supposed to be number one? Jesus is supposed to have the preeminence, amen. Not Diotrephes, not some other pastor. And like, you know, there's been people that have come and tried to just like, I don't know where they get this from, but this perception that they need to stab their way up to the top and be the number one guy or something. Like, there is no number one guy. There is no boss of the new IFB. There is no boss. We're independent Baptists. And, you know, contrary to popular belief, I don't have to pass my sermons over to Pastor Anderson before I'm allowed to preach them. I don't have to send Pastor Jimenez an email before I preach a sermon. And maybe it's a good idea sometimes, but I mean, I don't have to do that. You know why? Because I'm an independent Baptist pastor of my own church or churches. But, you know, we're all independent. But, you know, there's been people that have kind of just jumped in and, you know, we're supportive of them. You know, if they're coming our way, maybe they're not 100%, you know, great on their doctrine or something. You know, we're accepting. We always are accepting of people. And then they stab us in the back. They pull a Diotrephes on us. Look at verse 10. It says, wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Now, there's a church that just closed down recently in Tennessee, and that pastor was doing this exact thing, prating against us with malicious words, and, you know, not receiving the brethren. Basically started just like demonizing the people that were, you know, that believe like us, to the point where there was nobody left to preach to. And that person folded up the tent. But you know what? I'm not happy about that. I'm not happy that that happened. You know, I didn't like have a big, you know, woo, somebody, another soul-winning church shut down. You know, it's sad to me when that kind of stuff happens. Right. We shouldn't be cheering that kind of stuff on. It should grieve us that what could have been a great church for many years to come would shut down. But, you know, that pastor got a Diotrephes-type spirit, where he's just like anybody from our movement or whatever would come in and they would, you know, they were just not treated well. And so when the whole church leaves because you're not treating them well, I mean, you got a problem. But this is the Diotrephes attitude, because it says, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. So he won't receive the Apostle John anymore. He's too preeminent for that. It's just like, and I'm not comparing us to the Apostle John. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying that this is the attitude. This is what John was dealing with, and he's like, you know, this is a problem. There's a lot of Diotrephes out there today hating on pastors of the New IFB, not just, you know, people have come and attached themselves onto the movement, but, you know, these other pastors out there will make up things like Pastor Anderson's a Jesuit. You heard that one? Or we don't believe in repentance. That's just a lie. That's not true. We believe in repentance. We just don't believe you have to repent of your sins to be saved. Amen. We believe in repentance, though. Or we're post-trib and we take away the blessed hope. It's like, it's still a hope. Like, we're going through the tribulation. Jesus comes back right at the last second. You know, and it's funny because that's a theme in Scripture. The children of Israel backed against the Red Sea. The armies of Pharaoh are coming in on them. And then, you know, all of a sudden the Red Sea parts and they are all able to go on dry ground. I mean, God does that over and over again in the Bible where people are in an impossible situation. Then he comes and takes care of business at the last second. So why is that so weird? Why is that taking away the blessed hope? I think it actually improves the blessed hope. Because the idea that a bunch of Baptists that have grown moss on their back and they're just sitting around doing nothing get to go before all the stuff takes place, like they're the special ones. Oh, the biggest not doing anything people get to go up in this rapture that nobody gets to see and all of our clothes fall on the ground or whatever. It's just ridiculous. But because of stuff like that, because of our stance on Israel, you know, that, you know, or that we're hateful, but we're anti-Semitic, but like Sem had more than one son. Did you know that? Anyway, but I'm anti-Judaism. I'm anti-Mormonism. I'm anti-Jehovah's Witness. I'm anti-Seventh-day Adventism. I'm anti-false religion. I hate every false way. I hate them all, maybe not equally, but I hate them all. I you know what I love? I love Christianity. I love Bible-believing churches. You know, and then people will say, like, oh, you know, they hate the homos and the child molesters, so, and that we don't believe God can save them. That's what the Bible says. I mean, I don't know what you want to do with that, but, you know, but these are the types of accusations that we get, and that's why you can't go to their church. And Pastor Jimenez preached a great sermon in England about why the New IFB is not a cult. If you haven't watched that, you should watch it because it's really good ammunition for the people that want to say that we're a cult. I just like to go drop it in the comments where I see these. I mean, there's pastors that rail against us all the time. There's pastors that make videos, and it's like they don't even know what they're talking about. They're prating against us with malicious words, and, you know, they shouldn't be doing that. Why don't you check into it? Why don't you actually know what you're talking about before you just start blowing off your mouth about things that you don't know about? So number one, rebuke not an elder over being paid. Number two, rebuke not an elder by perceived transgressions. And number three, rebuke not an elder by prating against them with malicious words. Excuse me. Number four, rebuke not an elder by taking part in destroying their ministry. Rebuke not an elder by taking part in destroying their ministry. Look at Psalm 105, verse 13. Psalm 105, verse 13. Forty-nine minutes, Pastor. All right. That's the last time I'm looking at my phone. Okay, Psalm 105, I'm just kidding. Psalm 105, verse 13. It says, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes. Now, what is he talking about here? What is the psalm talking about here? It's talking about the patriarchs. It's talking about the early believers like Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Abraham was even lying about something, and, you know, Abimelech was warned by God in a dream not to touch Sarah, Abraham's wife, and he rebuked him, and he was like, I wasn't going to do it. And he was like, yeah, because I said you were not going to do it or whatever, and so he was going to kill him. God was going to kill this guy. And the same thing, I think, happened with Isaac and with Jacob. Laban wanted to kill him, and he didn't allow Laban to harm him, and he came to Laban in a dream. So, and notice what it says in verse 15. It says, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Now, where's the verse where you saw Abraham get anointed? Where's the verse where you saw Isaac get anointed? Where's the verse where you see Jacob get anointed? But yet God calls them his anointed, doesn't he? Because those are the people that God anointed to be prophets and, you know, preachers. And, you know, Moses, of course, was, you know, going up against Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was rebuked by the Lord and destroyed his whole nation, basically, because of him going against Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel. So there's this principle here where it's talking about touching, not touching the anointed. Now, I was not, Pastor Jimenez didn't pour oil on top of my head when he ordained me. But in the Old Testament, they did ordain people, but you don't see it happening with the patriarchs, but you do see it later on. And you see kings being anointed with oil. And that, what does that symbolize? It symbolizes the Holy Spirit being poured upon that person, right? And in the New Testament, you see, you know, when people are ordained by the laying on of hands, there's a special anointing that happens with that person. And, you know, God doesn't want his anointed, his men, to be harmed. He doesn't want them to be touched. And so when we as Christians, if we're the ones that are doing that, then it's really, it's bad. Now, again, we can expect the world to do that, but God's still going to deal with those people. Like, I know that the people that come against us all the time and hate us and try to do all these wicked things to us all the time, their day is coming. It's like, I sleep fine at night. I sleep fine at night, and I don't worry whatsoever about it at all. Now, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 7. Now, people will say, well, you're talking about, you know, the Old Testament versus the New Testament. But yeah, but there's still anointed people that God puts in leadership, and they're called pastors. They're called evangelists. They're called deacons, right? And God puts us, you know, obviously everybody has the Holy Spirit. We're all priests and kings. I get that. I understand that. But when it comes specifically to touching the leadership and God's anointed, he gets very upset about this. And, you know, we can see these principles in the life of David. You know, and think about this. David was anointed also, wasn't he? So while Saul's trying to kill him, why Saul, you know, when Saul's doing all these evil to him, David already knows he's going to be the next king. Look at verse 7. It says, so David and Abishai came to the people by night. Now, Saul has gone bad at this point. He's saved, but he's really wicked. He's done a lot of wicked acts. He's killed the Lord's priest. He's disobeyed the Lord. He tried to be the priest when he wasn't the priest and offer sacrifices. He wasn't supposed to sacrifice. He tried to murder David multiple times, and he still even does it after this point. But, what you know, so just keep that in mind as we read this here. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay around about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. So he's asking David for permission to kill Saul right here. He said, I'm just going to get him once. I won't have to stab him multiple times. Just one time, he's dead. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So when you put this, you know, apply this to modern day anointed people, modern day people that are in leadership of churches, that would be the pastor. So, you know, David's saying, destroy him not. David is the equal of Saul in the sense that, you know, David is also anointed to be the king, but he's really still not the king yet, okay? But he was anointed to do so. Now look what it says. So it says in verse 10, David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or the day shall come to die. Or he shall descend into battle and perish. So David's just like saying, okay, it's not me that I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to touch the anointed of the Lord, and regardless of how bad he is. And he's still the Lord's anointed. So even if you just perceive, say, I don't like this pastor, or I think this pastor is bad, you better just keep that to yourself. And, you know, if that's revealed that God destroys that person or whatever, then yeah, you were right. But to go around and actively try to destroy a pastor's ministry is wicked as hell. It really is. And even to just backdate it by someone who's been dead for 20 years, that's ridiculous. Let the man rest in peace, for crying out loud. But anyway, look what it says in verse 11. And I really like this verse. It says, the Lord forbid. So who's forbidding you to do it, to put your hand against the anointed? Who's doing it? The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. So God is saying, David, don't do it. David knows he's not supposed to do it. But do you think he might be tempted? I mean, he already cut the skirt off his robe at one point when he's covering his feet in the cave. And now in this chapter, he's got another chance to kill him. And, you know, God's testing him. He's like, what is David going to do? Is he going to behave himself wisely like he has in times past? Because that's what the Bible says about David. Even though Saul's eyeballing him and chucking spears at him and doing all these things, trying to murder him and all the wicked things he did, David still behaved himself wisely in front of Saul. And he ran when he had to. And he hid when he had to. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And this, I believe, this principle applies to us in the New Testament. It says, but I pray thee, take now the spear that is in his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So it is interesting, though, to me, that David already knew. David was already the Lord's anointed at this point, too. But he, you know, as tempted as he might be, and he would have been right. You know, he would have been right to campaign against Saul, right? He's tried to kill him. He's done all these wicked things to him. You know, he made him go get 100 foreskins of the Philistines, trying to get him killed that way too, and that didn't work. And just all the things he did, David had a legit grievance with him, didn't he? Anybody would agree with that. But David still would not stretch forth his hand or allow anybody else to stretch forth his hand against Saul, who was going to get, you know, David kind of had it figured out. Well, at some point, God's just going to take care of it. And that should be our attitude about rebuking elders or trying to go and move your hand against the Lord's anointed to try to get them overthrown, to try to get their name sullied. Why don't you just let God take care of that? Because God will take care of it. It's like, why do you have to be the one that tries to be the dirt digger, the one that's trying to get the dirt? Like, why is it it's such a weird phenomenon that people are always just trying to disqualify pastors? Like, in this movement. And all this stuff is flinged at us all the time, and we're just like trying to serve God and win souls and build churches and help people, and yet people always want to try to stretch forth their hand to try to destroy God's anointed. So look at, now, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14. What was David's reaction when someone actually slew Saul? Because they didn't actually slay Saul, but this guy claimed to do it. Look how David responds. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? So he just said he did it, but in actuality, what did Saul do? He killed himself, didn't he? And why did God allow them to lose that battle? Because he went and saw a witch instead of seeking after, I mean, he sought after the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't answer him. So he goes, oh, maybe I'll just go to a witch. And then God, the Bible says that's why God killed Saul in 1 Chronicles. So now it says here, how is thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth have testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. So, and applying this to the New Testament, you know, going around bragging about how you tried to destroy one of God's ministers, you know, that's not going to be a good thing for you. It's just not something that we should be doing. It's not your job to go and destroy somebody's ministry or take part in destroying it. Now, obviously, again, pastors fall. They do. It happens. But is it your job to make them fall? Is it your job to smite Saul? It isn't. That's what, you know, this is the principle that's being taught to us here in the scriptures. And David actually kills the guy that just said he did it. He didn't even do it. Like, what an idiot. Yeah, I killed him. He's an Amalekite too, so he's probably suspect at that moment. But, you know, it's like, I don't know if I believe you, Amalekite. You know, you're not really the best sources for information. But anyway, so, and then how did David respond to Saul dying in battle? How did he respond? I mean, this guy that's tried to kill him multiple times, you know, all this stuff. You know, Jonathan, his best friend, is killed at his side. How does David respond to Saul, his enemy, who's the anointed of the Lord, dying in battle? Look what it says in verse 19. It says, "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." So is he saying that it's a great thing that Saul died? No, he's saying, you know, Saul made a lot of mistakes, and, you know, he's saying don't publish it here because the heathen are hearing about the things that Saul did, and, you know, obviously going to a witch, it's just a bad testimony. But David's not rejoicing in the fact that he falls. He thinks that, you know, he probably wishes that Saul would have just done what's right instead of being envious and, you know, just a control freak. Look at verse 23. It says, "Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions." So, you know, David's like applying all this stuff to them that they are the instruments of war for God. And today, in modern day New Testament Christianity, the pastor is the one that leads people out. The pastor is the one that deals with a lot of the major battles. Obviously, we all battle together. I'm not saying that. But you don't know what's being said about him. You don't know what kind of attacks your pastor is under. But I guarantee you, we're under attack a lot more than people in the churches are. And I'm not saying you're not under attack. I'm just saying it's multiplied upon the leader. And, you know, David is saying they were swifter than eagles. These guys were a great help to the battles of the Lord. It says in verse 27, "How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" And David lamented the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan. And he said there were the weapons of war and they're perished. These were God's instruments of war in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, pastors are the instruments of war in the battle of Christianity versus everything else. Amen. But the people, and again, I'm not trying to raise pastors above, but it is true that your pastor is anointed with a special anointing as being the leader of this church. He's the pastor, he's the boss. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. That's the way it is in the New Testament. One leader is calling the shots at this church. Amen. So how did he respond? Well, he responded in lament, didn't he? And that should be our attitude when a man of God that's saved that you might not like, but you believe they're bad, but it shouldn't be your attitude to be like, oh, yeah, they're bad, just throw them in the trash. You know, and obviously, I believe that pastors, if there is some kind of battle to be fought, should be fought between them. And obviously, maybe going to that person before you have some kind of battle with them to maybe work out, you know, peace between you. But sometimes that doesn't always work. But what should be your attitude towards men of God that are saved that you might not like or believe? You might believe that they're bad. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. The Bible says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." You want to be at peace? Well, highly esteem the men of God that are are working hard and esteem them for their work's sake. I mean, obviously Saul, his works got pretty bad, but he's still fighting the battle of the Lord. You know, he just lost. So he lost because of what he did. But it says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, to warn them that are unruly." Moses being mistreated led to the downfall of the children of Israel. I mean, he told them not to do something, and they ignored him. You know, and he didn't even get a chance to go into the promised land because, you know, they bothered him to the point where he lost his temper, and then God said, "You're not going to the promised land." But here's what I see. I see, you know, if laymen are ripping on pastors, it's just not a good look. Amen. Don't go around ripping on other pastors. It's not your job to do that. You know, maintain your station. You know, don't take, you know, good doctrine and turn it on side of it. You know, yeah, are we supposed to rebuke people? Yeah, sometimes we have to rebuke people, but who are we not supposed to rebuke? What does the Bible say clearly? Rebuke, not an elder, right? Amen. Leviticus 19, verse 16 says, oh, never mind. Turn to Matthew, let's see, Proverbs chapter 16. We'll finish here. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27. We shouldn't be going around trying to destroy a pastor's ministry. Look at what it says in verse 27, Proverbs 16. It says, "An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and his lips there is as a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. A violent man enticeth his neighbor and leadeth him in the way that is not good. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass." This is not a good person. And I would say it's even worse if that person's doing that to try to overthrow some pastor's ministry. You know, and here's the thing. According to some people, Peter would not even be qualified to be a pastor or an apostle anymore. I mean, didn't Peter deny the Lord three times? But what was he what was he afterwards? You know, after the Lord restored him, I mean, he went back to his secular job. He's finished. He's disqualified, right? But is that what Jesus said? Jesus didn't say he was disqualified. Jesus restored him. And he said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And he charged him. And then Peter still said stupid things after that. But Peter was a man of God. But people think that, like, it's just their realm to judge who's qualified and who's not. And obviously the Bible does give clear stipulations for that. But it's not your job to touch the Lord's anointed. It's not my job to touch the Lord's anointed. It's not anybody's job. God is the one that's going to deal with that. And we shouldn't be trying to be forward and devise, you know, things to happen to people. It's just wrong. It's wicked. So, number one, the first point, just to recap everything, rebuke not an elder over being paid. Right? Unless he's making millions of dollars or whatever, don't say anything to Pastor Jimenez. If he drives a Lamborghini here, even just ask, "Is that your Lamborghini? Or did you rent that for the day?" Because don't just assume if he pulls up in a Lamborghini that he's rich all of a sudden. I don't know how much it costs to rent one, but I'm sure it's not cheap. Number two, rebuke not an elder by perceived transgressions. You have to have two or three witnesses. You have to have the goods. And even then, tread carefully. All right? Number three, rebuke not an elder by prating against them with malicious words. You shouldn't be talking crap about pastors and, you know, just saying all kinds of things about them, especially when you don't really know the facts. And number four, rebuke not an elder by taking part in destroying their ministry. We should not touch the Lord's anointed, and that goes for anybody. I mean, let God deal with it. The world's going to do it. The world's going to rebuke elders, but you know what? God's people should not be doing it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this great church. I pray that it would just continue to be a great church, and that, Lord, for many, many years to come, the blessings would still flow from Verity Baptist Church. Pray for Brother Stuckey, Pastor Stuckey, Lord, that you would just bless him and his ministry, and that you would, Lord, just help them to have a time of refreshing while they're here in the States, and Lord, to get back to the work. Pray you just bless them and their family on that hard trip back. Pray that you just give them strength. And Lord, we thank you so much for this church once again. Pray that you just bless the meal to follow and just all the fellowship. I pray we'd have a great night of fellowshipping in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.